Not going to spend a whole lot of time talking necessarily about Epiphany this morning, but if you have been reading the daily readings in the Book of Common Prayer, you know, it's increasingly a time that we do celebrate the gospel, the manifestation of Christ and the message of his kingdom that was really unleashed to all nations, to all people, and for Jew and Gentile. And so that's something that we are really grateful for, and I hope it's something that we, as we continue to read, to pray, to spend time in God's presence, that we rejoice in that fact that the peace of God was given to all people. The angels proclaimed on the night that Jesus was in the manger, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, with whom his favor rests." And I knew that at some point I was going to be asked to share again, to preach again, and so I really felt like if I had an opportunity to talk again, I would like to talk about the peace of the Lord. And so that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. I think it dovetails with Epiphany, and I hope it's of value for us this morning. But if you're like me, the word peace gets real watered down. It gets real lost in the English language. There's a lot of times when I'm talking to someone, kind of jokingly, I'll conclude my conversation by saying peace out, you know, or peace. And it's really kind of become just a synonymous word almost with goodbye. We just say peace. And if you look at Jewish culture, if you look at the ancient Greek culture, the Jewish word salom, which is shalom, or the Greek word irene, it's a loaded term with multi-facets, multi-layers. It's a very rich word in the ancient languages. And when a Jew in particular said shalom to somebody, it was a rich impartation of grace, saying to that person, may God bless you, all of your relationships, your finances, your family, your health. May God's presence be upon you in a very, very unique way. And it was a very powerful statement. And so when we talk about peace, it's a lot richer than what we get out of simply the English language. But it's also, let me use one definition that I want to stick with for the rest of the time this morning, that the peace of God is a harmony and a delight in all of one's relationships. With man and God, with man and others, with man and culture, with man and nature, and with man and oneself. And I think that bears repeating, that the shalom of God is a harmony and a delight in all one's relationships, with man and God, with man and others, with man and culture, with man and nature, and with man and himself. And so that's really the definition that I'm going to be using. That's really a kind of a concise packaging of what peace means if you look at the Hebrew and the Greek language. But when we think about peace as believers, again, if you're like me, most often I think about the peace that God gave me on the cross. That it's the vertical peace that God gave me, that I am no longer his enemy. In Romans 5:8, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we know that when we were in a state of sin, when we were in a state of rebellion, in that very place, God died for us. An amazing feat, an amazing testimony of his love for us. James 4:4 says, if you are friends with the world, you are enemies of God. We were in a horrible place apart from Christ. And so when Christ came to earth, as a baby and ended up unfolding his ministry on earth, he reconciled us to God so that we are no longer enemies. There's been a ceasefire between us and him. But even beyond that, he has reconciled us into his family. We are now his sons and his daughters. We're on the same side. And beyond that, he has provided with us the ability to be reconciled with other people. Before Christ, we had no good in us. I mean, there's not even an opportunity to do good because the Holy Spirit was not in us. And so we were covetous, deceitful, angry, vengeful, spiteful, lustful. Now, all of those things are still at work in us, but the Spirit of God is sanctifying us. And so when Christ reconciled us vertically to his Father, he also imparted to us his Holy Spirit so that we can be reconciled to other people. Okay? But beyond that, there's some other layers that I think are important for us to understand is that Christ, when he returns, is going to restore peace, shalom, to all of creation. And there's a really beautiful picture of this, and I've studied this for a while, in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. and this is the only part in any of the four Gospels where it talks about this, but it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan, and it says, and he was with the wild beasts. Okay? Now, I've read that 20, 30 times and never paused to study it, but there's a whole commentary that I've read that's written on those four Greek words, with the wild beasts. And the Greek language there basically means that he was in incredibly close proximity to flesh-eating creatures, including bears, jackals, hyenas, snakes. Close proximity as I am with you today. And this commentator and many other theologians believe Mark did that intentionally. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, and so Mark has a very limited economy of words to use. So it's important to say, well, what did he mean by that? This commentator and other theologians believe that what was going on here is that this was demonstrating that Jesus was restoring shalom to the created order, that these animals were literally at his feet for those 40 days that he was in the wilderness. Any man who is by himself out in the desert with these creatures would probably be somebody's snack. And they were there at his feet at peace with him. That he was demonstrating what we see in Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about a child shall lead them. It says that the bear shall eat grass like the cow. It says that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and that the child will play around the hole of the snake and not be bitten. This is the shalom that God is going to restore to the new earth, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. And it's interesting that he does that before he starts his ministry with people, because he restores order to the created order, and then right after that he defeats Satan three times. He defeats the demonic kingdom, and then he goes out and begins his ministry. Now, would I die for that whole point that I just said? No. But I think there's something there for us in that. Because Jesus continues to demonstrate peace and shalom over the created order when he calms violent storms, the storms that were going to terrify his disciples, the wind, the lightning, the waves, all of those things. He calms it and tells it to be quiet. He overturns biological decay in people's lives and restores peace to their bodies with the withered hand, leprosy, blindness, muteness, deafness, all of those things. He restores peace to bodies. And so the shalom of God is not just a reconciliation of our souls to him. It's a healing of our bodies. It's a healing to creation itself. It's an overturning of the demonic kingdoms as well, that Jesus restored peace to people's bodies who were in bondage to the demonic. And so I really want us to, I wanted to start by trying to define peace as well as I can. It's a loaded term with multiple layers of implication for us. And, you know, we pass the peace every Sunday. I hope that that becomes a bit of a richer term for us at the conclusion of this time together. But really what I want to dive into is something. I'm going to borrow a framework from a teacher named Nicholas Walterstorff, who wrote a book called Educating for Life. And he has four different ways that he believes the body of Christ should participate in the peace of Christ. One of the things that we need to take out of Epiphany is that as Christ manifested himself to us in a variety of ways, we have a responsibility, but even beyond that, an opportunity to manifest his presence in this world around us. And that's really, I hope, what we take away from this season that we're in, is that he manifests himself to us in a variety of ways, but as his body, we are supposed to manifest his presence here in this world around us. So there's four simple things. I think these are very simple, but I think they're very important for us to consider in this season of Epiphany as we consider four ways that we can participate in the shalom of God. The first thing is that we are called by God to work for shalom. We are called to produce shalom in the world in which we live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm summarizing, it says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. One of the terms for Christ is that he is the Prince of what? Peace. If he's the Prince of Peace, and I'm an ambassador of the Prince of Peace, then I am an ambassador of peace. I am supposed to be revealing, demonstrating, advocating for peace in the earth. It says that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. We hear that here almost every Sunday. One of the most obvious ways that I'm supposed to work for shalom, work for peace in this world, is to proclaim the good news through my words, to tell people about the reality that Christ is what desires to reconcile them to God, to proclaim the gospel, to be evangelical, to share my faith with unbelieving people. This is a way that I'm supposed to participate in bringing shalom to the world, to proclaim the good news, a very simple thing that we hear very early on in our faith. But to tell people, listen, God and you are at odds if you don't have a relationship with him. But thanks be to Christ who died for you. He has come to restore peace that you might be reconciled to him. That's the most obvious point, is that we are called to be ambassadors for the Prince of Peace. But it also says to us, and this is where it gets more difficult, it says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Notice that Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. He didn't say, just keep the peace. There's sometimes an element to our faith, I think, where we kind of slap ourselves on the back when we bite our lip, or when we walk away from a conflict and say, you know, I was tempted to curse that person out, but I didn't. I kept my temper. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you need to be promoting peace. He takes it further at the end of that chapter. In chapter 5, he says, you need to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You need to be a peace producer in a hostile relationship, in a hostile environment. You need to love the very people that want to see you dead. This is the love and this is the peace that I'm talking about. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for you shall be called my sons. And I think it's easy, again, and I'm just, you know, backpedaling, but, you know, it's easy to sometimes say, well, what about justice? Aren't we supposed to take a firm stand on things? What about, you know, advocating for particular things? I think all of those things are biblical, that we should pursue justice. We should advocate particular causes. But Christ always erred on the side of peace, so much so that it led to him surrendering his rights, being brutally murdered, and dying for us. He surrendered everything that was rightfully his in order to restore peace and love to the world. There's something in there for us in that, because we're so quick to cling to our rights and to our privileges and to the things that we think are ours, and justifiably they are ours, but peace oftentimes is restored in surrender, sacrifice, humility, and sometimes even the death of what is ours. We are called to be peacemakers, and therefore we are blessed by being called his sons. His family creates peace. That's what they do. His family are peace producers, peacemakers in the world in which they live. This is something, and I'll just briefly talk about this. I think this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but I do think that there's something that is telling to an unbelieving culture when we are peacemakers and when we are peace producers in the environment in which we live in. And I'm talking about taking care of creation. When you bring up things like, just simple things like waste, recycling, taking care of animals, a lot of Christians get really cynical about that because those agendas are typically categorized as liberal topics. A lot of our liberal brothers and sisters who use that term advocate that cause, but they also advocate for other things that we're very much opposed to. And so therefore we chunk that to the side with it. But one of the first things that God gave to Adam and Eve is he said, I put you in the garden, and it says in Hebrew, the two words are to cultivate and to keep it, to guard it and to protect it. These animals need your protection. This environment needs your protection. I believe that there is a quality to our testimony when we take care of the environment. Now, I'm not saying we need to hug trees, and I'm not, but I am saying there is an aspect that shows that we are caring for what God gave us, made us to be stewards of from the beginning. Taking care of creation. What that means for you, I don't know, but I think that there are some specifics in that. I think there are elements and ways that the American church does violence to creation, and does so with a smile on its face, like that's irrelevant, who cares, it's not a big deal. I'm not going to camp out on that point. But I do want us to ask ourselves this morning, are we intentionally engaged in bringing shalom to this world in which we live? Are we intentionally involved in working for shalom in this community? Now, I'm just going to make one brief point here. I'm excited about this, but about 2 months ago, many of you who are heads of ministry met with me and Father Carl, Father Terry, to talk through that book, Church Unique. From that was birthed some specific ways that this church is called to bring shalom to this community, to the life for the preborn, and some other specific ways that this church is going to be engaged in trying to bring the good news of Christ through word and deed to some specific areas. And Father Terry and Father Carl are going to be unpacking that for us, I believe, from the pulpit in the weeks and months ahead. I hope that that's exciting. some precise ways that we believe God has called this church to work for that. But I hope as a gut check for ourselves, are we asking ourselves, am I intentionally involved in trying to bring shalom? The key word's intentional. You see those bumper stickers, practice random acts of kindness. I don't think that exists. Is my heart oriented towards being kind and compassionate and peaceful towards people, or is it not? Well, that's the first point, work for shalom. Walter Storff says from that point something that's important for us, though, is he says, you know, we are weak, we're sinful, we're inconsistent, we oftentimes fail, and just simply saying, I'd like to orient my heart and my hands towards working towards shalom is not enough. His second point is we've got to pray for it. Again, a very simple point, but pray for the peace of God to be unleashed into this world in which we live. Praying specifically, going back to our definition, that all people, our brothers and sisters, would experience harmony and delight in all of their relationships with God, with other people, with culture, with nature, their own biological health, peace be upon them, and even peace within themselves, their emotions, their sanity. Praying specifically for those things. Just a couple of scriptures that I think drive this point home. This is a passage that Father Carl prays for kids and for his own family often is Psalm 121, 7 through 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's a beautiful prayer. That the Lord will dispel evil from your life, that he would restore it, keep your life. That's the shalom that we're talking about, that God would just invade your life with heavenly shalom and peace. Ephesians 6:18 through 19, Paul exhorts us after talking about the armor of God. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. In a nutshell, Paul is saying, pray for all the saints and pray for me that I might be effective in preaching and teaching and demonstrating shalom. I want to be effective in doing that. I think that's a prayer that we've got to pray for one another as brothers and sisters. Pray particularly for our leaders, our priests and deacons, that they would be effective ministers in proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel in all that they do. Paul is challenging us and saying, do it for all saints, but particularly for me, he says, that I might be effective in communicating that to other people. Psalm 63:3 says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will glorify you. And we'll get back to that point in just a minute. But I wanna, John Putman came to me about 3 months ago and said that he wanted to put together a prayer list for all the people that live in Fairfield, that work in Fairfield. And that is something else that we have put together and we're going to eventually offer to the church, as well as some specific prayer groups, some specific pockets of people that are in various ministries and various places in this church that we can pray for. I think it's a great idea, and that's something that we're going to, again, explain to you guys in the weeks and months ahead, of ways that we can specifically pray for shalom, pray for peace, pray for effectiveness for the various groups of people in this church. I hope that excites you, one, that we're going to be able to get more engaged in praying for one another, but also know, hey, there's people that are praying for me. Because I certainly need that. I'm sure many of you do pray for me, but I know I need more prayer. But I'm also excited to find out some specific ways that I can be praying for some of you as my brothers and sisters. And so, again, they're going to be discussing that more. I'm just kind of setting the table for them and some sermons that they're going to be doing down the road. But one thing, and I don't want to be overly mystical about this, but last winter when we went to Wisconsin and Minnesota, some of you know this, but as we were going to Wisconsin, I was going about 60, 65 miles an hour, hit some black ice with all my kids and spun around about 3 times on the interstate, went down into a ditch, and almost went up into oncoming traffic. And my kids thought it was really fun. They're like, woo, you know, as we're going, doing all the circles and stuff. But Sarah and I are, you know, about thinking we're going to die. And when we got back to Birmingham, we were hanging out with Carl and Millie, and I told Carl that story, and I mean, he kind of stared off for a minute, and you know, he's pretty much my best friend here, and he said, I really wasn't praying for you as much as I should have been on that trip. And that's not an indictment on him, because I know he prays for me all the time, but I was thinking that how often has perhaps tragedy or difficult things happened in other people's lives because I wasn't praying for them? And it's a reminder that we pray for one another, that we pray protection. I need to pray for him and for others much more than I do. But I do think that God listens to prayers for peace, that we should always be praying that hedge of protection around one another, praying for shalom in one another's lives. And you must have been praying a lot this time, brother, because there was no ice anywhere on the road. So, okay, so we work for shalom, we pray for shalom. This next 2 points is the third, is that we celebrate shalom. And I love this. I love that he brings this point up. We give thanks for whatever shalom we find in our lives or in the world around us. We give thanks. We've got to do that, to orient our hearts, to give praise to God for the shalom that we do encounter in this life. It is so easy for me, and my life is really pretty good, but it's so easy for me to say, you know, life is relatively rough. It's ugly. It's disappointing. It's discouraging. I try to do ministry. I keep banging my head on brick walls. I want to quit. And Lord, what are you doing? Is there really peace on earth? Is there really going to be peace? I can find myself there in those cynical moments in life. And this calling here is that, listen, there is so much shalom you need to celebrate. And that gets back to that psalm. I jumped ahead of myself there, but Psalm 63:3 says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I love, it's become a liturgical part of our church, but I really love Chad Chatfield's prayer. Lord, thank you for the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the food that we eat. That's common grace that is given to us. There is someone somewhere today who cannot get out of bed, and they could yesterday. There are children all around this world that have no food and no clean water to drink. God, you are good to me. You have given me a lot of shalom, a lot of peace. I have a wife that loves me. I've got 3 beautiful children. I've been blessed with wonderful friends. There's heat in my house this morning. I'm able to come to a church in this country and worship without fear of persecution. I don't have to hide in a cave to open your Bible. And beyond that, as Martin Luther said, every single morning he woke up and looked in the mirror and said, I am baptized, which meant I am justified, which meant I am saved this morning. It's well with my soul. You know, that's really when shalom, I believe, begins to work in our lives, is when our hearts bubble over with gratitude to him. Brennan Manning said in his book, Ruthless Trust, he said, the greatest indicator of our trust in God is gratitude. And that right there will preach. But a thankful heart indicates an incredible amount of trust in God. If I'm complaining, or if I'm rolling my eyes or sighing, even inwardly, I'm saying this, though I don't want to say, God, you're not on your throne, and God, you don't know what you're doing. But when I give thanks, it's like, God, you have done marvelous things. Your loving kindness is better than life. And my lips are going to glorify you this morning. They're going to glorify you. Just a couple other scriptures, you know, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father through him. We need to give thanks, just give praise, even in those difficult places, and life is hard. It's rough sometimes, and sometimes you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but there is that common grace, that common shalom that God gives us, and there's always the promise that the end of the story is beautiful, that he is going to restore this world with perfect shalom. He's going to return and eradicate all evil, all brokenness, all pain, and there's going to be a beautiful future for us, and we're tiptoeing towards that every day. I hope that encourages us, that we can celebrate this shalom. So we work for it, we pray for it, we celebrate it where we find it. And the last point, and this one may be the most touchy of all of them, but it's the one I need the most in my own life, is that we lament shalom where we don't find it. This is something in my own spiritual growth that is hard, is I have a very difficult time grieving for anything outside of myself. And maybe that's common for most people, but we're all relatively selfish. But we lament shalom where we see it missing. In society, again, in all relationships, our own relationship with God is where it should start. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It starts with a lamentation over my own sin, over my own inability to love God perfectly, over my own rebellion towards him. It has to start there. God, there's an absence of peace in my life right now because a part of my heart is opposed to what you're trying to do in my life. I understand that I'm reconciled to you. I understand that I have perfect peace with you, and I celebrate that. But at the other hand, I'm not as I want to be, Lord. There's a part of me that's been taken captive. There's a part of me that wants something outside of yourself. And so, Lord, I lament my own sin. And when we do that, the beauty of it is that we're comforted. The bishop spoke some amazing words on that passage a couple years ago to us. It was just rich, rich stuff. It's the same as James chapter 4, verses 7 and 10, where James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, he wrote these words to a church. He wrote this to the church in Jerusalem. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then here's the beautiful part. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We have to start by lamenting the brokenness between us and God, accepting his peace, but also admitting, Lord, I'm not as I want to be. And I desire you to comfort me through my repentance, that you might lift me up. And he does that. But I think anytime we circumvent repentance and circumvent confession, we find ourselves in a very unpeaceful place because we're going to find peace in something that cannot give us peace. This is what I want for myself is what we see in Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, where it says that Jesus, upon seeing the crowds, saw that they were harassed and thrown down or distracted or distraught is what it says, and it says he immediately had compassion on them. This is what I pray for myself is that, Lord, I want to be able to walk into a room, walk into a place, walk into a circumstance and immediately see where shalom is missing and see if there's a way that I can bring that to those people. Jesus' radar was always up for that. If you look throughout the Gospels, any situation he walked into, his radar was up for where shalom was missing, and he sought to bring it to those people through thought, word, and through deed. And that's something that I want for myself, is Lord, help me to have my radar up. There are people that are hurting, and Lord, I don't want to miss it. I want to have my eyes and my ears and my heart open to what you are doing. We are living in a post-Christian society, I think as most people would admit, where the unbelieving culture is growing increasingly cynical of the church, some of it justifiably so. I was at church in Minnesota 2 weeks ago, and the pastor was actually preaching on John the Baptist, and a thought occurred to me. I kind of want to try to wrap it up with this. John the Baptist found himself in prison, was about to be beheaded, and we know he sent his disciples to go ask Jesus if he was the real deal. He was having doubt. And Jesus, so he sends his disciples to Jesus, they find him, and Jesus gives an amazing defense for his ministry that I think is really telling for us. I think we need to meditate on this a little bit, because Jesus, I just want to quote it directly, he tells his disciples, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. He says, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. This is some of the same stuff we just heard in Isaiah 11 this morning, that God was going to send his son to do this. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus made this same statement in Luke 4 when he appears in the synagogue and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to restore sight to the blind, etc. But I want to ask this question. If the unbelieving culture was to ask the American church to put us on trial in that way and say, are you the body of Christ or should we expect someone else? Can our defense be this same defense? You go back and tell them what you've heard and what you've seen. The blind are receiving sight. The sick are receiving health. Those who are trapped up in chains of darkness are having the good news proclaimed to them. Shalom is being unleashed in the culture. That's what Christ is saying. Look, all these people that were troubled without shalom, I'm giving it to them. You go back and tell them what you've heard and what you've seen me doing. I think that's the same apologetic that we have to defend for ourselves. To anyone that is critical of the church is go back and tell them what you've heard and what you've seen. We're following Christ. We are being ambassadors for the Prince of Peace and producing it in this world around us. The final thing is a conclusion of Psalm 23, which is one of the most beautiful psalms on peace. The idea of lying down in green grass by still waters. David concludes by saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I was reading a commentary on that, and the commentator was saying, you know, really what David was saying there is that goodness and mercy is what we leave behind wherever we go. It's not just what's following and stepping behind us, it's what we leave behind. Will follow after me. It's just like a very aromatic perfume that lingers in a room after we have left. That's how our lives should be lived. So that anywhere we go, that when we leave, the shalom of God is still there behind us in that person's life. I think it's a beautiful picture for us, for how we should live our lives. Let me just conclude in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.